would please take your Bibles and open with me to the book of Acts, chapter 7. As you're turning, it always, every time we sing that song, the words, "My sin, not in part, but the whole." And that is the grace of God. That is so difficult, I think, for so many people to grasp, that it's not just a portion of our sin and we have to make up the rest. It is the totality of our sins, both past, present, and future, nailed to the cross, imputed to Christ that we might have His righteousness. And so we turn to the book of Acts, chapter 7, and we conclude with the defense of Stephen before the Sanhedrin in Acts, chapter 7, verses 51 through 60. This is the word of the Lord. "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes and at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then, falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' Having said this, he fell asleep." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your revelation to us. And we thank you for this account in the book of Acts, which gives us an example of not only how to live, but how to die. And I pray, Father, that this would be a text that would reveal your glory magnificently, your sovereignty over both life and death, and that the grave is not the end for all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Father, the grave is just the beginning. And that we will behold your glory as we see you face to face because you first loved us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as I prepared for this sermon, one thing I quickly realized was that of all of the narratives throughout the Old Testament and the New, I believe that this is one of the most moving, as you will see, I hope. The words here, although subtle at times, if you miss it, if you don't pay close attention to the specific words that Stephen uses, you really miss the whole point of the text, I'm afraid. And so as we go through this text, I want you to see some things that you may not have seen before. Or maybe you've seen them but did not know their significance, because it is profound, the words of Stephen and the reaction of the Sanhedrin. Remember, Stephen is brought before the Sanhedrin because he's accused of being a blasphemer of the law and of the holy place, the temple. I said the past 4 weeks, these were the most egregious offenses possible in the ancient world, in first century Judaism. You would have been better off being accused probably of murder than of blaspheming the law and blaspheming the holy place. In fact, if you just walked through the doors of the sanctuary and you were not clean, you would have been killed on the spot. And that is the one provision that the Roman government actually allowed for, was for the Jews to protect their sanctuary, that is, where the Holy of Holies and the holy place was. And they would have done it, and they did so very proudly. Remember, the sanctuary and the temple in Jesus' day had become an icon of first century Judaism. It had become an idol I mean, they truly believed, as we saw last week, that the totality of the presence of God was housed in some special way in the temple. And that to attack the physical temple was to attack the very one who they believed dwelled there, God Himself. And we now, looking back, realize that God dwelt in the temple, but God also dwelt everywhere else throughout all of creation. That God cannot be housed by hands made of by houses made of human hands. We saw this last week. And the Jews completely missed that. They believed that God was special to them and to them alone. The idea of an international, worldwide gospel was something that was not only foreign to them, but when it was revealed to them, it was blasphemous in their eyes. And so this is what Stephen is going up against. And one of the things that I love about Stephen's defense, as I've said already, is it's no defense at all. It's an affirmation and a proclamation of the gospel message with him knowing full well what the outcome is going to be. We see this week he's stoned. He knows that. He knows that. There's no question in my mind he knows that. But what he is concerned about, first and foremost, is proclaiming the gospel message to a group of people who do not like it. But you know what? That's exactly what Christ did. Remember the rich young ruler. I find myself going back to the rich young ruler so many times. He comes up to Christ and asks, what should he do to be saved? And the Lord says, keep the Ten Commandments. And he says, I've already done that. And the Lord knows full well he hasn't. And the Lord points out, you know what? Go sell your possessions. Go sell all your possessions and give it to the poor. Well, of course, Christ's point here is not that we should all go sell our possessions and give them to the poor, thus equating to a social gospel. But Christ, knowing his heart, knew that his God was his money. And Christ was able to see right through the exterior and get right to the heart of the matter. This is what the gospel does. For this man, for this rich young ruler, the God that he had created in his life was his money. And so when the Lord penetrated his heart and attacked the very thing that he had idolized, the man walked away. And you see what the Lord does not do. The Lord does not chase after him and says, wait, let's talk a little bit more. No, the gospel accomplished exactly what it was intended to accomplish at that point in time. It separated, so to speak, the sheep from the goats. It created a discerning line by which we knew this man was not saved. And this is what the gospel does. It exposes falsehood. It cuts right to the heart of the matter, as we will see today. Yes, we pray that the gospel will save. And the gospel is mighty to save. It is sufficient to save. But it does not always save every individual. That would be universalism. We know that's not the case. But we as Christians should be, our lives should be dedicated to faithfully proclaiming the gospel net message, knowing full well that it will offend some. And certainly we should do our very best not to offend whenever possible, but knowing that oftentimes, as a matter of fact, probably more often than not, the gospel will offend. And we need to be men and women of God who are strong enough to say, I am willing to go through that, as Stephen was. In the face of the fiercest opposition, oftentimes those closest to us, I will proclaim the gospel message because that is what God called me to do. And this is what Stephen does. And it costs him his life. It costs him his life. And we see at the very end of his defense, we see that he ends on the temple. He ends on the temple quoting from, as we saw last week, Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 through 2. And we see here in verses 49 and 50 of Acts chapter 7, he says this, "Heaven is my throne and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things?" And immediately, rather abruptly, I might add, if you look, it almost seems like, boom, he just completely shifts. And he says in verse 51, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did." Stephen has spent this entire sermon noting how the fathers of old, the ones that the Sanhedrin revered so greatly that the fathers of old had rejected prophet after prophet after prophet. That the fathers of old had sent Joseph into exile. They had rejected Moses as God's appointed deliverer. And now Stephen is saying, you are just like them. You are just like them. You are not only stiff-necked, but it gets worse. You are uncircumcised in heart and ears, as we will see. And he makes three things that we see in this final chapter, this final portion, I should say, of Acts chapter 7. Three things. First is that Stephen will boldly rebuke the Sanhedrin. Boldly rebuke them in accordance with the Word of God. Secondly, we will see that the Sanhedrin will react violently. Violently. Remember, when light goes into darkness, the darkness is not apathetic about the light. It hates it. It hates it. Martin Luther was known as saying, and I love this quote, he said, if my gospel were received in peace, it would have been no gospel at all. We know when the gospel shines light on falsehood and on lies and on evil, the evil will hate it and will flee from it and will do its best to put out the light, but it cannot. And so we will see that the Sanhedrin will react violently to Stephen's words. And finally, the Sanhedrin will martyr Stephen. It will stone him to death. But the first thing that we see is that Stephen rebukes the Sanhedrin. And he says from the get-go, he says, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Do you notice this shift? If you look back in his sermon already, he is said, our fathers in the wilderness did this. Our fathers, our fathers, our fathers. He is demonstrating to the Sanhedrin up until this point that he is like them in his Jewishness. But it's at this point where he condemns them that he intentionally, we see, is going to start distancing himself from the Sanhedrin. You have rejected the Messiah. I have embraced them. You are acting like your fathers. No longer am I going to call them our fathers. You are acting like your fathers. And he is starting to distance himself from the Sanhedrin we see right here. And then he calls them five things. Five things he says about them. He says that they are stiff-necked. That they are uncircumcised in heart and ears. They are resistors of the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit, even to Stephen, is fully God. So this is blasphemy of God Himself. The very thing that they are accusing Stephen of, Stephen is turning it back on them and saying, no, you are the blasphemers of God, resisting continually the work of the Holy Spirit. The fourth thing, that they are betrayers, but not only that, they are murderers of the righteous one of Israel. And finally, they are neglecters of the law. If you notice, there is a steady progression of Stephen's charges. He's going to begin with them just being stiff-necked. Stiff-necked. But he's going to end with the very one thing that will absolutely cut them to the quick, as the Scripture says. You are blasphemers of the law. The one thing they took great pride in keeping, Stephen is saying, no, you're blasphemers of the law. But the first thing that he calls them, he says, you are stiff-necked. And what's interesting here is Stephen is taking a phrase from the Old Testament that God used to describe their fathers and how they reacted towards God's prophets and God's anointed ones. Stephen is now using this and attacking the Sanhedrin. He calls them stiff-necked. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 13, it says, Yahweh spoke further to me, saying, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stubborn people. In some other versions it says, indeed it is a stiff-necked people. The phrase stiff-necked literally means that they are sitting there with stiff necks. But it's something a little bit deeper than that. It means that they refuse to bow the neck. That they are refusing to bow before Almighty God. This is why they're stiff-necked. It's not that they're just stubborn people. Sometimes we can refer to people as being strong-willed, and that be almost a compliment. This is not a compliment. This is not saying they're merely strong-willed. It's saying that they are so prideful that they refuse to bend their neck and bow low towards the one true and living God. And this is blasphemy. In its essence, this is blasphemy. You know what's interesting, though, is as Stephen has pointed out, it's not that they're completely stiff-necked. They're willing to bow to idols that they have created. And this is the folly. They refused to bow to the very one who created everything. The one true and living God. They refused to bow. But the second thing that he caused them is uncircumcised in hearts and ears. Ezekiel chapter 44 verse 9 says this, "Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh of all the foreigners who are among the sons of Israel shall enter my sanctuary." Shall enter my sanctuary. Also Deuteronomy chapter 30 verse 6 says this, "Moreover, Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that they may live." God himself will circumcise the heart. But what Stephen is calling them right now is uncircumcised in heart. Stephen knew very well that the men of the Sanhedrin were circumcised physically, else they wouldn't be on the Sanhedrin. That wasn't his attack. The problem was they took such pride in their physical circumcision that they missed the very thing that physical circumcision pointed to, and that is the circumcision of the heart, the removal of the old flesh so that the new may come. And the circumcision of the heart is something that no man can do. Only God can do. You know what the beautiful thing about the circumcision of the heart is? It's not just for men. It's for all of God's people, men and women. They're circumcised in the hearts. And this is what the Sanhedrin again missed. They took such great pride in the physical that they missed that which the physical pointed to. The greater spiritual reality, new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. We even see that the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 2, verse 29 says this, "But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." Remember, circumcision was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. So that all who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ today have indeed been circumcised. We've been circumcised in the heart. And that we are the true children of Abraham, the very one thing that the Jews took such great pride in, being descendants of Abraham. They took pride in being physical descendants of Abraham. But what the Scriptures focus on is that those who have been circumcised by heart, in their hearts, are the true descendants of Abraham. That we are the inheritors of the great promise of the land that is heaven, God's dwelling place, when we have been circumcised in our hearts. And not only is Stephen calling them uncircumcised in hearts, he's calling them Gentiles. That's what they're hearing. That's what they're hearing. You are no better than Gentiles. Now for us today, that's very difficult for us to imagine. But when the Sanhedrin is sitting there, this cocky young man, as they would probably have called him, is standing before them, and he just called them Gentiles. There is nothing more unclean, nothing more filthy, nothing more offensive than a Gentile. And this is exactly the charge that Stephen is leveling against the Sanhedrin. You are unclean, unfit, and unworthy to go before God. And as such, he is speaking condemnation on them. Because we see in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 25, the Lord says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised." They are circumcised physically, but yet they are uncircumcised. Just as all Israel is not Israel. And they are of the people who are Israel, but they're not Israel because they're circumcised yet uncircumcised. And God will be their judge. They may be judging Stephen right now in a worldly, earthly court, but in the heavenly court, the Sanhedrin stands in judgment because they have rejected God's righteous one, the long-awaited Messiah, the very one to whom the prophets pointed. And not only does he call them stiff-necked and uncircumcised, but he calls them resistors of the Holy Spirit. For he says, "You are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did." Now, I know in Reformed theology, we talk about this thing called irresistible grace, God's effectual call. We need to distinguish between God's effectual call to salvation and what is going on here. What is going on here is that God has been working by His Holy Spirit through the apostles, through the prophets of old, and it is the Holy Spirit in the prophets, the Holy Spirit in the apostles, that the Sanhedrin is resisting. What they are not resisting is God's effectual call to salvation. There is a difference, for that cannot be resisted, nor should we ever want to resist that. Someone who tries to say that we can resist the Holy Spirit of God working in us to call us and to draw us to Himself for salvation is someone who I believe does not understand who God is. Because I know if I had the choice, and if any of us had the choice, we would never resist that. But what the Sanhedrin, as we're going to see in just a moment, because Luke is going to make it very clear that here Stephen is full of the Holy Spirit, what the people are resisting is God's working through His people. The revelation of God through His people, the Sanhedrin is rejecting outright, for their hearts are hardened. And why are they doing it? It's because they are uncircumcised in heart that they do resist the Holy Spirit. In fact, they will continue resisting the Holy Spirit. And all people who are not born again by the power of the Holy Spirit will continually resist the working of the Holy Spirit through God's people all the time. In fact, they hate the things of God. So they will continually resist the things of God. This is fully consistent with what Stephen is saying. You are stiff-necked. You refuse to bow. You are uncircumcised in hearts. And therefore, you resist the work of the Holy Spirit because they do not have the ability to accept the things of God because their hearts have yet to be radically changed. They have yet to be brought from spiritual death to spiritual life, so they do the only thing that they know how, and that's hate the things of God. And this is exactly what Stephen continues saying. But not only are they stiff-necked, uncircumcised in hearts and ears, resisting the Holy Spirit, blaspheming God, but he begins to level even further, deeper, more graphic charges against the Sanhedrin. He says this. He says, "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" He goes on to say, "They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become." Remember about 9 weeks earlier, what was the Sanhedrin doing? They're putting the Lord Jesus Christ on trial. The same thing that they are doing to Stephen now, the Sanhedrin did to Christ. Probably the very same makeup of men stood before Christ Himself. And this is what Stephen is saying. He's saying, you know what? Your fathers, they killed the prophets. Your fathers, they persecuted the prophets. In fact, we see throughout rabbinical literature and rabbinical tradition that Isaiah himself was sawn in two by King Manasseh. Likely this is the reference we see in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37. It says some were sawn in two. Many scholars believe that's a reference to Isaiah the prophet under King Manasseh's rule. We also see that Tertullian, who was an early church historian, said that Jeremiah was stoned by God's people. Throughout the Old Testament, we see over and over and over again God's people persecuting God's prophets. And Stephen is saying, you're doing the same thing. Not only that, they killed the prophets. They persecuted the prophets, and they killed the prophets. But you know what's even worse? It's the very one to whom the prophets pointed, now the Sanhedrin has killed. That's even worse. The very one that the Sanhedrin is awaiting and looking for, this Messiah, this anointed one, the righteous one of Israel, the Sanhedrin has already killed and murdered. I mean, can you imagine standing there on that Supreme Court, so to speak, in ancient Israel, and hearing this one man versus all of you, 71 of you, this one man claiming that you are, every single one of you are murderers. You have the blood of the Messiah on your hands. And this is what Stephen is saying. Not only stiff-necked, uncircumcised in hearts, resistors of the Holy Spirit, but you are murderers of the Messiah. But it even gets worse, because this is the straw, if you will, as if there was a straw, because they're about to murder again. They're about to murder again, but the last charge that he levels against them is, he says in verse 53, "You who received the law as ordained by angels did not keep it." Not only were they blasphemers of God Himself, they were blasphemers of the very one thing that they thought they could keep to the T. 613 laws in the Old Testament, and again the Sanhedrin believed that they could keep every single one of them plus some. And now Stephen is saying, you've received the law, but you didn't keep it. You know it backwards and forwards. You can quote scripture and verse of just about any text. By the way, it is likely that many of the Pharisees who would have been on the Sanhedrin, remember the Sanhedrin is composed of Sadducees, which were theological liberals, and the Pharisees, who were theological legalists. The Pharisees, of which Paul was one of them, the Pharisees likely knew the Old Testament, all 39 books, by heart. Backwards and forwards. I would guess that there's nobody in this room who knew the Old Testament better than the Sadducees who were on this council, of which Stephen right now is condemning. And this should be a shock to us even today. Because in this room, I'm convinced, many of us, we take great pride in knowing the law. We take great pride in knowing the Scriptures. We in the Reformed tradition know the Scriptures better than anyone. But are we keeping it? Are we keeping it? It is the Apostle Paul who says himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you can speak with the tongue of angels, but if you don't have love, you are but a clanging cymbal. Do you know why he said that? Do you know why he said a clanging cymbal? Because clanging cymbals were used in pagan temple worship. What the Apostle Paul is saying is, if you don't have love, but you know the Scriptures backwards and forwards, you're no better than the prostitutes in the temple clanging their cymbals, trying to arouse their pagan gods. That's exactly what Paul is saying. It's pretty indicting. We can know the Scriptures backwards and forwards. We can memorize it. We can do all of that. But we're no better than the Sadducees and the Pharisees if we don't keep it. To whom is the Scriptures pointing? How are we like Christ the more and more we know the law? Fine. But if we don't know why there is the law, that it points to Christ. See, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, specifically the Pharisees, had taken the law and they had used it as a tool. They'd used it as a tool to appear so righteous in the world that when they walked by, people looked at them and said, oh, they know the Scriptures so well. I wish I knew the Scriptures as well as Saul. And they loved it. They got the praise of men. But you know what Christ says? That's where their praise stopped. They've received it in full. It stops there. But go in secret. Go in secret and do what you're... Praise your Father and pray to your Father in secret. And the one who sees you in secret, who is only God, because no human has eyes to see you in secret, He will reward you. And nobody else may know it. But that's okay. Because we seek the praise of one. We seek the praise of one. We seek the praise of the very one who the world cannot see. And oh, by the way, the world even denies exists. That's the one to whom we seek praise. And you know what? The world may never know it. We may live what the world would call an obscure life. We may live a life that the world looks down upon and has pity on us. But praise be to God. Because we do what we do for His glory and for His glory alone. So it should be. The Sadducees had their law. They had the law. They knew the law. But they did not keep the law. And as such, they were blasphemers of the law. They were too blinded to be able to see the essence of the law. That the law reveals Christ. That the law reveals the essence, the nature, the divine characteristics of the eternal, one, true, and living God. This is what the law does. It's not a set of do's and don'ts for the sake of making you look good in front of your friends. It's something that reveals who God is and the impossible standard that God demands of everyone, so that when we are saved by grace through faith in Christ, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to our account, God sees us as though we had kept every bit of the law. Why? Why? Because of Christ, the very one to whom the law points. This is the essence of the gospel. This is what Stephen is declaring to the Sanhedrin, and they're missing it. It's going over their heads. Not only that, it is making them more and more and more angry. And they're getting angry, I can assure you, as we will see in just a second, because Stephen is condemning them. And it's not Stephen that's condemning them, is it? It's the law. It's the very thing that they took such great pride in is condemning them. They stand condemned. The Jewish high court stands condemned, and the heavenly high court. And so we see that the Sanhedrin will react violently to the words of Stephen. We pick up in verse 54. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. I would have loved to have seen what that looked like. I'm trying to, in my mind, picture what that looked like, them gnashing their teeth at him. Certainly it's an expression demonstrating how in torment they were. Do you see that? It's not that they were just angry, they were in torment. Because you know, throughout the New Testament, throughout the Gospels, Jesus talks about being handed over into the place of darkness where there will be great what? Weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is demonstrating the eternal torment that those who reject Christ will suffer. You know why they're going to suffer the torment, by the way? It's not because of the absence of the presence of God. That's what a lot of people think. I teach systematic theology to juniors, and I ask them oftentimes, what is, in your opinion, what is the definition of hell? And almost unanimously, they raise their hands and they'll say, Mr. Baggett, I think it's the absence of the presence of God. And I say, you're wrong. You've just denied one of God's eternal attributes, and that's His omnipresence. Guess where God is supremely present? Hell. God is supremely present in hell. What's the very thing that the unregenerate want to be confronted with? The presence of God. And what will they get for eternity? The presence of God. And the righteous presence of God will leave them in eternal torment. As such, there will be great weeping and gnashing of teeth. The very thing that they hate the most, they will get. God's presence and His judgment upon them. And just as Stephen stands before the Sanhedrin and presents the true gospel, when confronted with the presence of the true gospel message, what does the Sanhedrin do? They gnash their teeth. For them, it's just practice. For them, it's just practice, because it's but a foreshadow of what they're going to be doing for a very long time, for eternity. Because they will be able to behold the presence of God for eternity, and it will be something that will leave them in absolute torment. But for those who believe, we will be in the presence of the very one thing that we desire the most, the presence of Almighty God. And we will rejoice as we will see Stephen. We will see the glory of God, and we will be before Him, face to face with Him, for eternity. Is there a better place you would rather be? And this is what Stephen is telling them. You're stiff-necked, you're uncircumcised of hearts, you're all of these things. And as a result, its scriptures clearly says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. They were cut to the quick. You know, the Greek word here literally means they were sawn in half. That's what the Greek word literally means. They were sawn in half. Because you know what the gospel did? It did its job. It penetrated to the very heart of the idols that they had erected in their hearts, and those idols came crashing down. Imagine if the very one thing that you held dearest in life, the one thing, were all of a sudden, in one moment, destroyed. And that one thing was in your heart. This is what the gospel does. The gospel does its job. It's our job to faithfully proclaim the gospel. It's that simple. When we proclaim the gospel that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, it does its job. We don't have to put on a bunch of shows up here. We don't have to get people up here to put on a Broadway production. We need to simply proclaim the gospel message. The gospel will do its job. If I worked hard enough, and I've said this before, I could get my soon-to-be five-year-old daughter to accept Christ. I could make the bait enough for her to accept Christ. I could get the reaction that I wanted. If I were a good enough orator up here, I could get out of each one of you, probably, maybe not some of you, the reaction I wanted. I'm not good enough for that, but I could if I were good enough. We've all seen them. They're silver tongues. They're great. They get us crying. They get us moving. But it's not the gospel who moves us. It's their ability to move us that moves us. But the gospel message is what penetrates to the heart, and it does so eternally. Because after we leave a service where we have been manipulated, we may feel great, but by the time we get in the parking lot, it's starting to wear off. It's starting to wear off. Now, the altar call may have been impressive. May have been really impressive. But did it have eternal consequences? Only the gospel has eternal consequences. And they were sawn in half, the scriptures tells us. It cuts right to the heart of the matter. And as such, they weeped and they gnashed. They didn't weep, they gnashed their teeth. You know, Psalm 35, verse 16 says this. Like godless jesters at a feast, they gnashed at me with their teeth. This is God speaking. Again, like godless jesters at a feast. Now, imagine a feast where there's godless jesters. There's probably drunkenness is probably what the reference here is. That they're out of control. And God says they gnashed their teeth at me. They hated me. Why? Because when you walk into a festival, a feast, where there's drunkenness and you see the person that you respect a lot, what do? They're in torment in a sense. They're embarrassed. They're ashamed. At a much eternal level, we see that the Sanhedrin gnashes their teeth at Stephen. But a foreshadowing of hell. But then we see in verse 55, but being full of the Holy Spirit. Notice this. They have been cut to, the Sanhedrin has been cut to the heart. They've been sawn in two. They're gnashing their teeth. And then we see this sharp contrast in verse 55. But being full of the Holy Spirit. Being full of the Holy Spirit, he, that is Stephen, gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Do you see this? You see what's going on? A good director could probably portray this fairly well. You have these men who are now out of control in their anger, and then all of a sudden you see this man who is on trial. The very one who should be terrified and in torment is standing there and he's gazed at heaven in perfect peace. Because remember, peace, biblical peace, is not the absence of what? Conflict. Biblical peace is not the absence of conflict. This is where so many Christians today, I believe, have given Christians a bad name. They seek peace in the Middle East, and not that that is bad at all, but that is not the peace that the Bible speaks of. The war can continue to rage in the Middle East, and I'm not making a political statement. Totally apolitical. It can continue or it can stop. But either way, we are at peace with God who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have perfect peace. The Prince of Peace has come, has done his job, and there is peace. It's been declared. It exists. Because peace, biblically, is not the absence of conflict. It's rightness with God in the midst of worldly conflict. And it's a peace that, because of that, can never be touched or taken away. And this is why Stephen is about to lose his life in a horrific, painful death. And he stands there before him. And where does he fix his eyes? Upon Jesus. The author and perfecter of his faith, who for the joy before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God the Father. Do you see that? Do you see the biblical parallel here? That while Stephen is on trial, while he's going through a horrific ordeal, he fixes his eyes upon Jesus. We are going to endure trial after trial after trial in this world. We will. If the Bible promises anything other than salvation by grace through Christ, we know that it promises difficulties. But you know what? In the midst of those worldly difficulties, we can have perfect peace in the same way that Stephen did, fixing our eyes upon Jesus. Because he is at perfect peace here. And the contrast between the Sanhedrin, who is filled with hatred, malice, and anger, they're out of control, as we'll see even more clearly in just a second, and Stephen, who stands there before him. Stands there before the 71 men of the Sanhedrin. I can tell you that was probably daunting. That was probably intimidating. But you know what? Stephen stood before the Sanhedrin knowing that the Sanhedrin stood before a greater court. This is why Stephen didn't fear. Stephen declared the truth of the gospel. And we see that they gnashed their teeth, but then we see, but being full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. The first thing again that we see here is that Stephen is full of the Holy Spirit. We don't need to go past this too quickly. Because you remember John chapter 15, verses 26 through 27. The Lord Jesus Christ says this, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning." Jesus is speaking to his apostles. But you know what the powerful truth is here? The Stephen doesn't stand on trial in defense of himself or even in defense of Christ. Christ, God the Father, Christ, and the Holy Spirit, the one being who is God, does not need our defense. We need to hear that first of all. He doesn't need us. But you know what he does with his people? He indwells his people, and the Holy Spirit within his people bears witness to the truth of the resurrected and exalted Christ. So what we really see here, and I've said for 4 weeks, this is not a defense, but it's an affirmation of what Stephen believes. By the way, I stand corrected, because what it is, it's not a defense. It's a witness. It is the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, indwelling Stephen, that is bearing witness to the truth of the exalted Christ before the Sanhedrin who murdered him. And that's what makes it all the more powerful. That really the one that the Sanhedrin hates is the one who indwells Stephen and is going to take Stephen home with him momentarily. The very essence of who God is indwells Stephen. It is bearing witness. And Stephen looks to heaven, looks up, and he gazes intently and he sees the glory of God. Remember when Isaiah saw the glory of God? Isaiah chapter 6. "In the year King Uzziah died, I saw Adonai high and exalted, seated on a throne." Do you remember that? That was the pre-incarnate Christ, John tells us. But Stephen sees something slightly different. He sees the resurrected and exalted Christ. He sees the resurrected and exalted Christ. Stephen has been declaring to the Sanhedrin that the true temple is not made by human hands, and now God gives Stephen the supreme privilege of beholding the true temple of God. Because the true temple of God is no longer here. It's in heaven. It's in heaven. And Stephen sees the very one that he has been proclaiming to the Sanhedrin, the true temple of God. And he stands there, and it is as though the Shekinah glory, the very one thing, the essence of God's presence, has left the physical temple and is now seated on high in heaven, the Shekinah glory, and Stephen beholds it. Stephen beholds that glory. And you know what? While he's standing there, what can the Sanhedrin see? Nothing. Stephen. They're blinded from it, are they not? They're blinded from it. John Calvin himself said, "Stephen alone did see the glory of God, for that spectacle was not only hid from the wicked who stood in the same place, but they were also so blinded within themselves that they did not see the manifest truth." He continues, "If we be desirous to see him present by the working of his grace, we must seek him in heaven as he revealed himself unto Stephen there." In other words, we must seek Christ as he has chosen to reveal himself to us, not how we want him to be. Not how we want him to be. I said this past Wednesday and I say it again. so many so-called Christians see Christ as this effeminate, weak man. But He is both Lion and Lamb. He is the Judge. He is the one who sits on high and He reigns supreme in His glory. Now that's a true man, if you want to call him that. That Jesus Christ is exalted on high. We must seek Him as He is, not how we want Him to be. Because the two will stand in opposition to one another until we submit ourselves to the truth of God's Word. And Stephen sees Christ in all of His glory. And you know what? If the Sanhedrin had seen Him, they would have been terrified. So much so that they would have probably been consumed by His glory. Consumed by His glory. But Stephen, who was indwelt by God Himself, was no doubt encouraged beyond words when he saw the glory of God standing, Christ Himself standing at the right hand of the Father. But we also see something else, that he says, being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said this, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up," and he says this, "I see the Son of Man standing." Now remember, the Jews, and the Sanhedrin specifically, knew the Scriptures backwards and forwards. And when Jesus said the phrase, "I see the Son of Man," immediately the Sanhedrin is remembering Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. Immediately they are. And they know what it says. This is what it says. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And He came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before Him. And to Him, that is the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. In a word, Son of Man is sovereign." In a word, what Stephen is claiming to see, and no doubt he saw, was the sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords, reigning and ruling over all creation. In fact, ruling over those distant galaxies that we have even yet to discover in the year 2007. This is what Stephen beholds. And for the Sanhedrin before him, you can imagine what that probably did to them. Because remember, if he's right, I'm going to ask this question and I'll address it in just a second. If he's right, what does that mean for the Sanhedrin? What does that mean if in fact he's right? But not only does he see the Son of Man, he says he sees the Son of Man standing. Standing, he says this. We see it twice in this passage. "He gazed intently to heaven," verse 55, "and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand. And he said," in verse 56, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Throughout the Scriptures, throughout the New Testament, in fact, we see that Jesus is seated. This is one of those little nuances that we cannot miss because the implications are profound. The implications of this are profound. He's not seated, he's standing. But we see, though, in the Scriptures that he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Matthew chapter 22, verse 44, Luke chapter 22. We've already seen in Acts chapter 2, verse 34, that when he was exalted by the Father, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. And what that means is not that he literally is sitting like you and I sit on a chair. But the idea that the Son of Man is seated at the right hand of the Father demonstrates that He is in absolute, complete control as a king would sit on a throne. But it also means that He is completely satisfied with His completed work of redemption. That He is at rest only in the sense of satisfaction. Just like on the seventh day, God rested. He did not cease from work. The idea of rested in the Old Testament simply means that He is totally satisfied and declares that it is not only good, but it is very good. In the same way, when Christ seated and rested at the right hand of the Father, the work of the new creation was completed, and Christ could behold it, and the Father could behold it and say, "It is very good." And everything that the Father intended was accomplished. So we know that He is seated in a sense, but Stephen, in the vision that Stephen receives, he sees the Son of Man standing. So I ask you why. Why is He standing? Scholars have offered several reasons, and I think that there are five, and I believe all five of them are applicable to this text. I believe all five of them to be true. But the first one that we see is that we see Stephen standing before the Sanhedrin, and who is he confessing before the Sanhedrin? He's confessing Christ. He's confessing that all of the Old Testament pointed to Christ. He is exalting the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, we see, I believe, a fulfillment in Stephen's vision, a fulfillment of Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, which says, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven." As though Christ is standing before his Father, confessing his servant Stephen before the presence of the Father. He's doing exactly as he promised that he would. But there's more. We see that as Stephen is on trial before the Sanhedrin, the heavenly courts are vindicating him. The late and great pastor James Montgomery Boyce said this, "What Stephen caught a glimpse of was that second and much greater trial in which he was involved. Up to this moment, he had only been able to see the earthly trial. He was condemned by the earthly court. But at the moment of his death, he caught a glimpse of that greater heavenly trial in which he was acquitted. And in this trial, the Lord Jesus Christ took his side, pleaded his case, and prevailed." Now, that's powerful. Can you imagine that when we ourselves, our lives on this earth are over, that we will be before that heavenly court, and there stands Christ, our advocate. Our advocate. Although we may be declared guilty, and every single one of us will be, if it weren't for our advocate who steps in the place and Christ stands and speaks for us. As the song that I remember Kimberly, a song in the 80s that Kimberly used to love, said, "This one's with me. This one's with me. I gave my life for this one. I am this one's advocate. And the righteousness of Christ is imputed to our account. And what the Father sees is not us, but Christ." And he stands. As an advocate always would in a court of law in the ancient world, he stands next to the judge on the right hand, which is the position of authority, power, and dominion. And this is what Stephen beholds. And thirdly, we see just like it, again, that Christ is our advocate. It was Augustine who said in the 4th century A.D. that Christ sits as judge and he stands as an advocate. He sits as a judge, he stands as an advocate. Fourthly, we see that while the Sanhedrin, while Stephen, is being judged by the Sanhedrin, so Christ, the sovereign Son of Man, stands in judgment of the Sanhedrin. John Pohill writes this. He says, "The standing position may depict that he exalted Christ, that the exalted Christ in his role of judge. If so, Stephen's vision not only confirmed his testimony, but it showed Christ rising to render judgment upon the Sanhedrin." Remember, if you've been here on Wednesday night, we've seen Isaiah 63, that it is Christ who tramples on the grapes in Christ's wrath. We see this in Revelation chapter 19. That at a second coming, that those who are against Christ will be slain by the sword, which is his tongue, in a sense. And that he will slay those who are against him. But those who Christ died for will be with him. Look in Revelation 19. Christ's garb is blood stained. Those behind him are white. That's us, by the way. That Christ gets our blood. If you think that grace is not fair, it's not. If you think salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, isn't fair, it doesn't make sense, you're right. Because we get the righteousness of Christ, while he gets our blood-stained robe. And he bears it. We see this image And that Christ will return, not in some manger, He will return on a horse, and He will return in judgment. And so Christ stands in this heavenly court in judgment upon the Sanhedrin. And finally, fifthly, we see that Christ is standing, no doubt, to welcome His servant Stephen home. Standing to welcome him home into the eternal presence of the eternal and living God. Why? Because Stephen's sole focus at this trial, no doubt his sole focus since he was converted, was to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, as you hear often here. To glorify God in everything that he did and said. He wasn't worried about what the high court of Jerusalem would say. He wasn't worried about what his friends would say. He was fixed completely on glorifying Christ in his life, that in his death he might be with Christ forever. And so he sees, as the heavens are rolled back, he sees the Son of Man standing to welcome him in. And we see in verse 57, but they cried with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. You can imagine the anger at this point that they were feeling. Not only had they been gnashing their teeth at him already, but they wanted to get him to stop because of the torment was so great, because it was truth that he was speaking. But not only this, when Stephen says, I see the heavens opened up, I see the heavens opened up and I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. No doubt the makeup, the 71 men who stood before Stephen were the same 71 men who stood before the Christ who was on trial before him. And no doubt the words of Stephen, who was not even present at the trial of Christ. Do you realize that? Stephen, of course, wasn't present at the trial of Christ. But look what Christ himself says. In Matthew chapter 26, the high priest says to Christ, I adjure you, in Matthew 26:63, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Immediately after these words, we see that Jesus says, Matthew says this, then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. The very words that Stephen declares, the very vision that Stephen receives, confirms the words of Christ at his trial before the same Sanhedrin. Can you imagine the torment? Can you imagine what they must have thought? The only conclusion that they could draw and not condemn themselves was that he is blasphemous. That's the only conclusion they knew to draw. So much so, and in such torment were they. And I want you to see that. I know I've repeated that word a lot today, but it's the only word that I know that really captures. It's not anger, it's torment that the Sanhedrin is feeling. And it says this, but they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. They didn't want to hear anything else because in their rigid legalism, they believed that if they even heard blasphemy, that God would condemn them as well. So they're yelling. You know when your kids get into a fight and one starts yelling and it plugs his ears, and this is exactly what they're doing. They're yelling to try to drown him out and plugging his ears equally so that they're not hearing this blasphemy. Because not only was Jesus, not only now are they thinking of Christ and Christ's trial, but they not only put Christ to death, they made him what? Accursed by hanging him on a tree. So now what Stephen is claiming is that the accursed one who hung on a tree is now at the right hand of the Father as the Son of Man. He truly is the one that the Old Testament pointed to. They're going to have none of it. Because to do that would be to admit that they themselves were murderers. That's what they would have to do. Did you know that the Bible declares that every single one of us are murderers as well? when Christ goes over the Ten Commandments and says, if you even hate your brother, you have murdered. And the point that Christ is making in the Beatitudes is that, in fact, every single one of us must come to the realization that we have broken every single one of the Ten Commandments. That every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ must get to the point that we realize that we are murderers and blasphemers, and the very thing that Stephen accused the Sanhedrin of. And it's only then that we understand our desperate need for a Savior. Because if we can say, you know what, that's one sin that I haven't committed. That's one Ten Commandment I haven't broken. That's that righteousness, that false righteousness that builds up within us, that idol that the gospel will seek out and penetrate and cut us to the quick. That must be our prayer as well. That we are no better than the Sanhedrin apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. That it's only Christ and Christ's work that's given to us. We deserve to be those who are gnashing their teeth. It's not hellfire and brimstone. This is biblical Christianity. We deserve to be just like the Sanhedrin, but God in His grace sought us out, revealed Himself to us, opened our eyes, circumcised our hearts. When's the last time you've heard of somebody having a surgery to circumcise your heart? Can't happen. Only the Spirit of God can sovereignly. And He seeks us out. And He saves us. And the Sanhedrin rush at Him, the Scripture says, with one impulse. With one impulse, they rushed at Him. You know what's interesting is the Greek word here, and I've second time I've used a Greek word today. I normally don't. But the Greek word, though, here for rush, this is fascinating. It's the same Greek word that is used in Mark 5:13 and Matthew 8:32. To describe the herd of swine that go out of control after being filled with the demons, rushed over the cliff and into the Sea of Galilee. It's that same sort of out of control, complete hysteria, complete panic that the Sanhedrin is experiencing right now. All the while, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, stands there in perfect peace before the Sanhedrin. And so finally, they martyr him, we see. Verse 58 says, when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. When they stoned somebody, the witnesses who would stone the criminal would actually take off their outer garments. It gives them more freedom to be able to throw the stones. Literally, that's what the point was. But you know what's interesting here as well? In the Mishnah, which is the body of rabbinical literature, in the Mishnah, this is what is prescribed for stoning. And this is directly from the Jewish body of rabbinical literature. And I want you to hear this. This was the legal manner to stone somebody. It says, when the trial is finished, the man convicted is brought out to be stoned. When 10 cubits, that's 15 feet, from the place of stoning, they say to him, confess. For it is custom of all about to be put to death to make confession, and everyone who confesses has a share in the age to come. In other words, does this sound familiar? If you don't confess your sins before you die, you will not go to heaven. Continues on. 4 cubits, that's 6 feet, from the place of stoning, the criminal is stripped. The drop from the place of stoning was twice the height of a man, typically 10 to 12 feet. One of the witnesses, the first witness to witness the crime, would push the criminal from behind so that he fell headlong or downward into the pit that was some 10 to 12 feet. He is then turned over on his back. If he dies from the fall, that is sufficient. If not, the second witness takes a stone and drops it on his heart. If this causes death, that is sufficient. If not, he is stoned by all the congregation of Israel. By the way, stoning was intended to be a fairly humane way to die. A fairly humane way to die. They would drop a stone on the individual's heart from 10 to 15 feet above them. And it was a very controlled way of doing it. And the witness who saw the crime would be the one who executed the criminal, demonstrating God's righteous hand. But do you see something here? You see elements of this judicious this judicious, this legal type of execution. You see elements of it here, but it's not. Did this not mark the lives of the Sanhedrin? You see elements of righteousness, what appears to be righteousness, what appears to be good on the outside, but on the inside, they are lost. On the outside, they are whitewashed tombs. They look good. It has the appearance of legality, but it's really not. Because we see they all rushed at him. It says when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called out to the Lord. This is a mad mob stoning. By the way, it's not in accordance with the Scriptures. It in and of itself is sinful and illegal. But just like in the trials of Christ, they tried to do everything that they could to give the appearance that it was illegal. All the while, when we look back and we examine it with Scripture, the trial and the crucifixion of Christ and the trial and the execution of Stephen were illegal, which demonstrates in itself, vindicates the criminal, because the trial and the crucifixion, or the trial and the execution, were in themselves illegal. But then Luke closes the account of Stephen's martyrdom, and he says this. Then they went on, verse 59, stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. Sounds like a lot like Christ's death, does it not? And there's a reason. Because he's Christ's disciple. He's modeling his life after Christ. I don't think he really anticipated all of this. But he's so filled with the person of the Holy Spirit. He's so dedicated to Christ that even in his death, he mirrors Christ. The first thing he says is, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Very similar to the words that Christ cried out on the cross himself. By the way, this was a Jewish prayer for children. It's a bedtime prayer, taken from Psalm 31:5 that says, Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. The Jewish children would sing this just as some children will sing, Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And the same way the Jewish children would say Psalm 31:5 before they went to sleep. Lord, receive my spirit. But notice the difference, though. Notice the difference. That Stephen doesn't say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Only Christ could do that. Because only Christ is fully God, and only Christ had the power and the authority to actually take His Spirit and put it into the hands of the Father, because Christ, being fully God, was in control of life and death. For Christ Himself says, no one takes my life from me. No one killed Christ. And it wasn't suicide. Christ simply took His life and put it into the hands of the Father, and He breathed His last. But notice Stephen being subjected to the authority and the rule of the Creator of all that is, he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Unlike Christ, who could actually take his spirit and give it to the Father, Christ had to take the spirit of Stephen. But he also equates, in his essence, the Lord Jesus with the Father. Do you pick that up? Because Jesus says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, as though it's the Father who's in control. And now Stephen is saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. This is a defense of the deity, that is the God nature of Jesus Christ himself. But not only does he say this, he says, Then falling on his knees, he cried out in a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Did you pick up when I read from the Mishnah? What was typical is that when they would get 15 feet from the place of stoning, they would say, confess your sins, for it is custom for all who are about to be put to death to confess their sins so that they would have a part in the afterlife. Nowhere does Stephen confess his sin, because he confessed Christ. But what does Stephen do? I was meeting with Dirk this week, and Dirk pointed this out to me, and I never picked up on this. Stephen confesses their sins. Do you notice that? The one who is to be confessing confesses their sins. The one, the convicted criminal, confesses the sins of those who convicted him. And just like Christ, Christ says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, because they were blinded. And so Stephen himself, following the pattern of his Lord, does the very thing for them that they should have done as the actual criminals themselves. He confesses their sins. And the Scripture says very clearly, having said this, he fell asleep. Having said this, he fell asleep. The great scholar F.F. Bruce said this, Stephen's death was an unexpectedly beautiful and peaceful description of so brutal a death. He uses the phrase, he fell asleep. There was perfect peace. And there is no doubt, given this account, that Stephen knew and Stephen was immediately in the presence of Christ his Lord. Just as Paul himself says, what? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There are those people, even Christians today, where do you go when you die? Well, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are immediately in the presence of Christ. You're immediately in heaven with Him. There's no soul sleep. There's no purgatory. There's no in-between place. We're either with Christ or we're not. We're either with Christ or, in a sense, we are, but in torment. We are with Christ when we die. Face to face, we shall behold Him. Just as Stephen did here. And we shall see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father as our advocate, the one welcoming us into His presence. In conclusion, if you would please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. I recall the words of the Apostle Paul speaking on this very topic. And if you would please stand with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. Brothers and sisters, this is our hope. This is our hope. That although the world can take away our body, our physical body, can kill the physical body, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ or the presence of Christ, even in our death. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the grace that saves. We thank you that there's nothing that we can boast in and of ourselves. You've taken that away. Knowing that our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to your glory, O God, alone. That this is the gospel. And I do pray, Father, that you would give us boldness and humility to proclaim the truth of the gospel message to a dying world, to do so in love. Love supremely for you, first and foremost, and love for our neighbor. Again, Father, that you might supremely receive the praise, the honor, the glory that is due your name. Amen.